You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon. Bibles. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Amen. Today we get to think about Jesus and the Sabbath. In the Bible, a Sabbath is a holy day of rest, most routinely, one day in seven. I mention that because there are other special Sabbath days, particularly in the Old Covenant worship laws. But in the most common form, a Sabbath is a weekly Sabbath, a one day in seven rest. As a holy day, it is a day not only or not merely for physical rest from our earthly labors, but it is especially a day to set aside to spiritually rest in God through worship and especially in assembling together to worship as God's people. This was an institution that God established from the very beginning of creation. We find in Genesis 1 and 2 that in God's very creating of the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, that it was the reason God then made the seventh holy and sets the pattern for God's people for 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. And so we see in the Bible that God's people observed a weekly Sabbath even before God delivered it as the fourth commandment to Moses on Mount Sinai. And I point that out because often that's what people think. They think, oh, that's when we started having to follow the Sabbath, is when it was part of the Mosaic Covenant. You find in the scriptures, actually, it predates the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. The prophets as well, though, after that establishment, later on you read in the Bible, you see the prophets themselves teaching about the Sabbath and the value of what the Sabbath is and what we should think about the Sabbath. And when needed, the prophets also spent time correcting the people when they were not observing it properly. after Jesus rose from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, we see that the church begins to keep that day, Sunday, as the Christian weekly Sabbath, as the day God's people gather together to worship and set aside for special assembling together. And so then Jesus here in our passage for today joins into that revelation about how to properly observe the Sabbath, himself giving some well-needed corrections. In other words, we said that prior to this revelation, there were prophets who had already done that sort of thing, right? Taught about and corrected where needed about the Sabbath. But notice that when Jesus contributes what he's contributing here to this topic, that what Jesus gives us about the Sabbath here is not just as another prophet adding a further word about the Sabbath. But rather, when Jesus says what he says here, he speaks as the very Lord of the Sabbath. We'll be talking about what that means today. And that's actually where I'd like to begin in our first point. I'd like to speak a little bit about what this means in verse 5, when Jesus rather boldly declares, "So the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." What does that mean? Because it's him saying that assertion. And I hope you realize it's a really bold assertion. That assertion is the basis for why Jesus can make the declarations that he does here in this passage. Well, as we break down that verse 5, then, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, let's actually begin first with the language of Son of Man. What does that refer to? Well, Jesus, when he's saying Son of Man here, he's using it as a title or description for himself. And in fact, when you look in all the Gospels, you find that this is Jesus' most common way throughout his earthly teaching ministry to refer to himself. Now in Luke's gospel account, you know, we're up to chapter 6. So far, this is his second time that he's used that title, the Son of Man. The first time was last chapter, and I didn't actually talk about it there. It was in chapter 5, verse 24. That's when Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man having authority to forgive sins. Another really bold statement. It's interesting, that statement as well as today's statement, they're both dealing with a question of authority. When he references him being Son of Man, in both of those instances, it's in order for him to say something about the authority that he possesses. So then what's the significance of him using this title? What does he mean when he uses this title, Son of Man, to talk about himself? Now, some have proposed, when he uses this title, Son of Man, that it's simply Jesus' way of humbly emphasizing his humanity. Because we know that Jesus, while being human, is also divine. We know that while Jesus is a son of David, he's also the exalted Son of God, who existed always, from all eternity. And so some have thought his title here of using Son of Man is in seeming comparative humility to say of himself that he's Son of Man versus going around saying he is Son of God. Now, I don't disagree with that entirely. I could certainly see that to a degree there's a lot to commend that thought there. But I do think Jesus' usage is more than that. Because I just hinted at where I'm going with this, that already in the first two usages that we find of it in Luke's gospel, he uses it in order to speak of one himself as someone with great authority. So to simply say it's a designation of humility doesn't say enough because he uses it to really show his exalted status. Now, interestingly, if we look at the Old Testament as a sort of, is there precedence for using this term in the Old Testament that might explain what Jesus has in mind as he uses it? When you look back to the Old Testament, actually what we find is a sort of similar ambiguity to even what I've just mentioned already here. For example, in the book of Ezekiel, God repeatedly refers to the prophet Ezekiel as son of man. Repeatedly talks to Ezekiel the prophet in that title, son of man. But when you look in Ezekiel, it doesn't seem like Ezekiel, by God calling him son of man, is in somehow making him in any exalted form other than being a prophet of God. But then you go to Daniel 7. And we read Daniel 7, the part particularly today, where we see one described as the son of man. And that son of man language in Daniel 7 is about as exalted as you get, where you find it describing one like a son of man coming before God, and this son of man is then given an everlasting and universal kingdom, and his dominion, his authority is emphasized in Daniel 7. And Jesus at points alludes to Daniel 7 in other ways in his ministry with regard to himself. So, but the point is, when you look in the Old Testament, you can even find precedence for this title, Son of Man, to be marked with a little bit of ambiguity as well. But I suspect that's part of the whole point of Jesus using it. Because as we've seen and will see, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's rather guarded with how he reveals his identity as the Christ. Instead of just coming out and being very bold and saying, I am the Christ, he instead, at this point, uses a much more mysterious term, one that absolutely could be used to describe the Christ, one that could also be used to just describe another prophet. And instead, Jesus lets his ministry and his teaching and his actions reveal over time the significance of that title. So we now, in retrospect, look back and see that the Son of Man is indeed that Christ of Daniel 7. That Son of Man is indeed King of an everlasting kingdom with authority and dominion over all. Jesus is not just another prophet, though he is a prophet. He's not just another Son of Man. He is the Son of Man who comes with all divine authority on earth. And so then in our passage for today, Jesus revealing of himself here as Son of Man is to tell a little bit more of his authority. Last chapter we saw Son of Man, he had authority to forgive sins. Chapter 4, go back even further, we saw that Jesus had authority and power over the demons and over illness. Authority has been a big question in Luke's gospel so far. And now in today's passage, he says he has authority over the Sabbath. That's what this means when he says he's Lord of the Sabbath. Right? I mean, if we've heard that, if you're familiar with the Bible, you've heard that term a lot. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. You've heard it so many times. And yet it's amazing how that title, Lord of the Sabbath, just sort of so familiar with hearing it that you might miss the rather obvious definition. He's the authority over the Sabbath. He has dominion here when it comes to topics of the Sabbath. That's what a lord is, right? A lord, a king. He's Lord and King of the Sabbath. He's able because of that to act magisterially He's able to act magisterially to make laws and decrees with regard to the Sabbath. A lord or king gets to do that. The servants don't. When there's cases of conscience over the Sabbath, I, as a pastor, can't tell you my conscience conclusion is the only right answer. Because it's a case of conscience. I am only a minister of what has been told to us. So I can't magisterially say this is the case. But if you're Lord of the Sabbath, guess what? You can. A lord or a king is also the ultimate judge when it comes to someone violating the decrees. In other words, I know we're used to a civil government where there's three different branches of government, right? You've got judicial, legislative, and executive. We divide powers. Back then, lords and kings, they had all those powers. And so not only do they get to make the laws, but they also get to judge if you are violating it or not. Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. And that comes into play in these two episodes. We read it as one big passage, but if you notice, it's actually two separate Sabbaths that he actually is dealing with. So compare Jesus here versus his critics. Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. His critics, though, they weren't Lord of the Sabbath. But they had presumed an authority on the Sabbath that is not theirs to have. Even to usurp that from Jesus, who was the authority. Jesus does have the authority. Again, this is the point I'm saying here, right? At best, a human religious leader among Israel at that time, and by the way, the same then still today among the church, right? A human religious leader among Israel would only have limited authority over the Sabbath. It's a ministerial authority. It's a declarative authority. That's how human leaders have authority in the church. It's not in themselves. It's not magisterial and legislative. No, they are a servant to God and His Word. They can declare it and enforce what God has said, but they can't pontificate on top of it. They're not the one who gets to decree laws or make up their own laws. They are but servants of the law. And so their authority is in declaring the law, but it's the law that's the ultimate authority because it comes from God. When they deviate from that role, then they no longer speak in authority. Jesus, on the other hand, here calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. He has magisterial authority. So when these Pharisees bring their oral traditions, they bring their oral traditions and try to use them to require Sabbath observances which are not taught in the Bible. They have overstepped their bounds of authority. But Jesus here, when he speaks and gives additional light, when he gives additional nuance on how we're to observe the Sabbath, he can do that. Because he's the authority of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do what we can't. Rightly so. So that's our first point of our sermon today, to understand Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. Now in our last two points, I'd like to see how he wields that authority in the two Sabbath episodes that we have in this passage. Essentially, he has two questions come before him as Lord of the Sabbath. I think of him as the judge now. And questions are brought to him to get a verdict. Each of these two Sabbath episodes essentially brings a question before the king of the Sabbath to make a judgment. And he issues a verdict on each. So the first concern is brought to him in verses 1 through 5. He receives an accusation against his disciples. They are accused of doing something unlawful on the Sabbath, namely that they were plucking heads of grain and eating them. So what's Jesus' judgment? What's his verdict? on that matter. In short, he declares his disciples not guilty. But let's think through the accuser's argument. Exodus 34:21 reiterates in the law the Sabbath command. It even mentions how it applies during harvest time. Surely that's the concern these accusers have in mind. They're accusing the disciples of harvesting on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not Lord of the Sabbath, but even just from my own judgment, I think of how they're incorrectly applying God's word here in their accusation. The disciples were far from harvesting here. The point about Exodus 34 is that harvest season is a lot of work. Everyone's pulling double shifts to get the fruit off the vine and the harvested before it starts to go bad. It's a lot of work. It's like all hands on deck, work overtime. But the point of Exodus 34 is even then, during that really busy season of life, still take a day off, still take the day off on the Sabbath to rest and worship. But you see, that's not the issue here with the disciples. They aren't laborers trying to harvest in the crop here, working hard all day, every day until it's done. They're just out in the fields with their rabbi Jesus, learning from him on the Sabbath. And while they're there, for some basic sustenance, grab a little grain off the field while they're there, rub it in their hands, and have a little snack. In fact, the law in Deuteronomy 23:25 even makes that distinction. It says there that you were allowed to pluck grain by hand from someone else's field and eat it right then and there. But if you used a sickle to start harvesting, you couldn't do that. One would be stealing, the other wasn't, according to Deuteronomy. And that makes sense. The disciples were not harvesting on the Sabbath, is the conclusion. They were just lawfully helping themselves to a quick snack while they learned from Jesus. And think about it. Eating is an ordinary work of necessity. The Bible doesn't call us on the Sabbath to fast all day long. Normally you're going to eat something throughout the day to keep your strength. So the Sabbath can be everything the Sabbath is supposed to be. And in this case, they're learning from their teacher. Right? What a fitting thing to do on the Sabbath. Eating is an ordinary work of necessity. Jesus finds no violation of the law for them to be doing what they're doing here in this fashion. Now, that's really my assessment as I sort of think of the text here. But look at how Jesus addresses their question. He points to what should have seemed like a much more controversial action that David had done in 1 Samuel 12. That's when the priest allowed David and his men to eat of the holy showbread that had, by the ceremonial law of Leviticus 24:9, been said that only the priests were to eat of it. But the priest allowed David and his men to have that, what is otherwise holy bread, because of special circumstances. David had come to the priest saying he was on an urgent secret mission from the king, and that he and his men were in desperate need of food. But the priest knew that the only bread they had was this holy bread. And so after at least making sure that David and his men were ceremonially clean, the priest gave the bread to David and to his men. What was ordinarily not proper to be done was allowed then because of the special circumstances, especially to save life in that case. And Jesus probably used that example because his critics surely would have agreed that David's circumstances warranted that action. In fact, the whole spirit of the law that gave the showbread to the priests, the whole spirit of the law, was it was part of God providing for the Levites, part of God providing for the priests as they're working. There was different things that like the showbread and the sacrifices, that they got portions so that the priests could be blessed and be provided for in terms of their sustenance. That was the whole spirit of the law here. But given the great need to preserve life in David and his men in these special circumstances on this, what was understood as a special mission from the king, the priest took that spirit of the law and mercifully gave the bread to David and his men. The show law, it was given to bless the priests, not to handcuff the priests from being able to show mercy in an urgent matter. Likewise, the Sabbath was made to bless man with time to rest and worship God, not to so afflict and handcuff someone so they couldn't even take a little bit of food for a snack while going about observing the Sabbath and learning from their teacher. So Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, gives his verdict here. The disciples were not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus shows how the law of God must be wisely applied. Because if you don't wisely apply it, you could falsely accuse someone. There are, in fact, works, various works of necessity that ought to be done on the Sabbath. If we lived in a place where snow happened, and you show up on Sunday morning and there's no way safely to get in the church but walking up some ice, then you're going to get some shovels and salt out and you're going to do some work on the Sabbath to make it safe so people can come to church. There are works of necessity that need to happen in order to properly observe the Sabbath. Well, let's turn in our final point then to look at the other episode that's here. This is the other Sabbath episode, verses 6 through 11. Here we see a concern brought before Jesus, whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. As the Lord of the Sabbath, he will again issue a judgment and a verdict on this question. In short, he says, yes, it is lawful and even proper for him to heal this man on the Sabbath. And obviously, by extension, similar circumstances. Notice the context here. It's another Sabbath. Verse 6 says there's this man with some sort of withered hand there in the synagogue where Jesus is teaching. Especially notice verse 7. His opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were carefully watching to see if Jesus would heal the man. Why were they carefully watching to see if Jesus would heal the man? They were carefully doing that so they could accuse Jesus. They were just waiting to see if they could catch Jesus in the act and then accuse him as a lawbreaker to get him in trouble. And so I ask you, at this point in the story, who is most observing the Sabbath? Jesus, who's there teaching God's word in the synagogue? Or the scribes and the Pharisees who are just standing by trying, hoping to catch Jesus so they can accuse him. Yet Jesus perceives what they were trying to do. And interestingly, amazingly, he uses this as an opportunity to issue this decree concerning the Sabbath, that it is indeed lawful to heal someone on it. Jesus knows that they're trying to catch him and get him, but he doesn't try to avoid that in this case. In his wisdom, he didn't just, you know, go off and heal this man off to the side so as not to offend them, but he realized that in this case, this is what they needed, what the people needed, was for him to confront this wrong thinking. And so he confronts it head on. And before healing the man, notice, he calls the man up in front of everyone. Knowing this, he puts the spotlight on what he's going to do. There he is with this useless hand. Notice how Luke the doctor even notes for us it's the right hand. Verse 6. And then Jesus asks his opponents this question. He asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? He looks at them all to see if any would respond. I might note that the Pharisees generally would have agreed that if someone's life was imminently in danger, that it would be lawful to try to heal the person in that emergency situation. Don't miss that. That's actually what they did. They did generally hold that. That in the case of a immediate, imminent, life-threatening emergency, in that case you can heal. But Jesus expands the question when he asks, what about just doing good? Like in healing this poor brother whose right hand is so injured and therefore so useless. And therefore probably this brother in many ways was so useless having his right hand out of commission. Here Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, gives the definitive answer. Yes, you can do good by healing this man on the Sabbath. Jesus is teaching something about the purpose of the Sabbath, that it's also a day to show mercy. A day to show mercy to others. Showing mercy to others is a fitting thing to do on the Sabbath. Now, I would clarify, this doesn't mean that you should spend every moment on the Sabbath exclusively on mercy ministries. See, positive duties, things you're commanded to do, positive duties, they can be inordinately practiced in a way that neglects other positive duties. Right? Because you have many things God says you should be doing. And if you just take one of those things and so spend your entire time consumed on it that you don't do your other duties you're supposed to do, then you've also fallen off track there too. But Jesus decrees here that it is lawful and even good to do good to others on the Sabbath. I would also clarify that this doesn't mean that if you're a doctor, you should go home today and change your schedule and start providing services 7 days a week, every week. Surely we need emergency rooms and urgent care options on Sunday. And if you are a doctor, you might take some shifts periodically on a Sunday. In fact, I think that would be good for you to do your part, so to speak, and occasionally work on Sundays, get it on the schedule so that you're putting in some times on Sundays so that other doctors don't have to always be working on a Sunday, but you know, share the load. But realize Jesus is teaching here. It's not calling for regular doctor visits to be done on Sunday. Just like Jesus' healing of this man wasn't because he was a doctor treating the patient medically. Right? I mean, that's part of the thing to realize too, right? Like Jesus' healing of him wasn't because he was acting like a doctor. No, this is a supernatural miracle to bring relief to this man who was otherwise untreatable. And Jesus, in what he's really doing here, he confronts the narrow perspective of the Pharisees in how they were trying to observe the Sabbath. That's ultimately what Jesus is doing here, trying to confront their wrong approach for how to deal with observing the Sabbath. Jesus makes it clear that works of mercy are quite appropriate to have a part in all what we do in observing the weekly Sabbath. That's the bigger point Jesus is making here. Works of mercy are quite appropriate as part of our Sabbath observance. But notice Jesus' question in verse 9 at the same time is actually rebuking his opponents. What do I mean? He asks, which is fitting to do on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy? That's an interesting way of phrasing the question, obviously intentional by Jesus. See, he doesn't ask the question, which is fitting to do, to save life or to let die? I mean, that would have been the question that they would have expected really to be answering, right? Like, if someone is dying, do you save them or let them die? That's sort of was the question that they would have been talking about. But that's not what Jesus asked. He says, do you save life or seek to destroy life? And that's a fitting question. Because that's exactly what his critics were doing. They were sitting there looking to accuse him, so they could get him in trouble ultimately to death. On the Sabbath they were doing that. It would have been wrong any day of the week, especially wrong on the Sabbath for them to be doing it. They're trying to destroy Jesus on the Sabbath. And that was clear at the beginning of this episode, but look at verse 11 where they end up. Instead of hearing Jesus' rebuke and repenting, their final result is in verse 11, they're furious. They're seething now all the more wanting to destroy Jesus. They go home and they discuss, they plot, they conspire. What are we going to do about this Jesus? And we know where those discussions end up. To ultimately see Jesus put to death on the cross, to have his life destroyed on the cross. That's how these critics were observing the Sabbath that day. Here, Jesus subtly rebukes their destructive hearts. They're the real ones profaning the Sabbath. They're really seen as hypocrites here. I think we should appreciate what all Jesus was accomplishing here in this passage on this Sabbath. He's actually using this Sabbath then to accomplish multiple purposes all at once. First, he uses this time on the Sabbath to teach a little bit about the purpose of the Sabbath. How it's a day that includes being able to show mercy to others, to do good to them, not to harm them. That's one thing he accomplishes. Second, he then actually shows mercy to this poor man with his withered hand. He heals him. He puts his words into practice by doing good to the man. The third thing we see how Jesus suddenly condemns the scribes, rebukes these Pharisees for their destructive attitudes. But then fourth, think about a fourth thing that he accomplishes here. What happened that day served to advance the bigger plan. The bigger plan of God that would result in these religious leaders among Israel rejecting Jesus and putting him to death. We see elsewhere that Jesus knew this was God's plan. He told his disciples at different points this was God's plan. He knew it. And surely right here that day, he knew it would infuriate them. But Jesus didn't hide his healing on that Sabbath day in order to keep them from getting more upset. He did it openly and in confronting them. And that was all part of the bigger plan of how things unfolded to show not only their hypocrisy, in the full, but to advance that frustration among those enemies so they did ultimately reject him and put him to death. And realize Jesus doing all this was righteous through the whole time. He knew that this would be the case, but his own actions were very righteous and a blessing to the people there who got to hear what the Sabbath was supposed to be about. But Jesus executing this bigger plan on the Sabbath. That fourth thing I said he's doing, that bigger, it's part of the bigger plan. Think about it. It really too is an act of mercy on the Sabbath. In the grand scheme of things, him doing something that ultimately would be a part of what led to the cross was also an act of mercy on his part. Because Jesus knew that as his righteous actions here nonetheless served to ratchet up the anger of his opponents, that it would ultimately result in his being put to death. So Jesus did what he did on that Sabbath as an act of mercy for you and for me and all the elect. It was putting things into place where he would die on the cross as a ransom for God's people so he could show mercy to us for our sin, so he could secure the justice in his authority to righteously forgive the sins of his people. This is all part of what he's accomplishing on that Sabbath day. We are then called to believe and receive the mercy Jesus offers to us through faith in his name. Believe in Jesus and find not just the strength and usefulness of your soul restored, but find your life restored. If you are not in Christ, you will find eternal destruction at God's hand. But in Christ, we have eternal life. That he was working towards securing even on this Sabbath in our passage. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I thought I would step back and address a common misapplication of this passage. Sometimes when Christians are looking to observe the Sabbath, when we're looking to observe the Sabbath in honor to God, sometimes we're called Pharisees. Sometimes when we're trying to just honor the Lord and keep the Lord's day as the Christian Sabbath, people look at us and say, "You're a legalist." And usually it's because we're trying to determine what is or is not appropriate to be doing on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. Realize, though, Jesus never said that was a wrong question to ask. Jesus never said it's a wrong question to ask how we could most fittingly observe the weekly Sabbath. He never said that was a problem to ask that question. He didn't fault people for asking that question. What he spoke against was not about honest questions. He spoke against when people ended up with the wrong answers to those questions. He spoke against the wrong answers, not the honest question. We should, in good conscience, ask those questions. How can we best honor God on the Sabbath? How can we most fittingly have this as a holy day of rest and worship? We should consider those questions. And then we should look to implement what we think would be most fitting and appropriate, what we believe God would have us to do in sanctifying, setting apart this day as holy unto the Lord. And that will certainly involve worship then, right? In terms of asking that question, what does it look like to set apart the Lord's day each week in holiness unto Him? What's that going to look like? Well, certainly it's going to involve worship, public and private. But we've seen here today that works of necessity and mercy are also fitting and good on the weekly Sabbath. This was true under the old covenant. It's still true today. Because Jesus, who was then Lord of the Sabbath, is still Lord of the Sabbath. Let us all the more rejoice to honor our Lord of the Sabbath on the Christian Sabbath as we gather each week on the Lord's Day to proclaim Christ crucified and risen and ascended as we gather to rest in his finished work on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have been revealed such wonderful truths about how to go about observing a weekly Sabbath. Thank you that you've given us a Lord of the Sabbath who has communicated so many wonderful commands to us of how to honor you, Lord, on this day. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be excited and joyful and glad to gather on each Sunday to see it for the good that it is. Lord, forgive us if any ways we think of it sometimes as a burden. We know it ought to be a delight. We know it's the old man that thinks in terms of burden in that regard. Help us to delight that in the busyness of our lives, we get to come and rest and worship you. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.